going to read the scriptures from Colossians. Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read from a translation that probably none of you have with you. You can follow along in yours and try to see what's the same and what's different, or you can just listen to what I read. Dustin's sermon title today is When Lordship Comes Home. And we find here points about marriage, family, and employment. Maybe a fourth category could be added if it were a sermon covering another area, and that's citizenship. Let's remember we're citizens of the United States of America, and Tuesday is very important. Just a little commercial word for you there. If you're not sure who to vote for, see Rod afterward. This is one of those big umbrella texts. A little tiny parasol, you can't get too many people under that. But a great big umbrella, you can gather quite a crowd. And there's quite a crowd gathered here in these verses. Big umbrella. You're all included. Everyone here today fits one way or another. And so we all need to listen closely as our brother preaches in just a minute. Let me read from the New Living Translation, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as it is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Apparently, that's a pretty significant thing. To discourage our own children. 22, slaves. We could put there as kind of a parenthesis note, employees. I think this section expands beyond maybe our first concept of slavery to going to work each day and having some come to our workplace. Let me read it that way. Employees, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites. Masters or employers, be just and fair to your employees. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. That's God's word. Let's bow in prayer together. Our God in heaven, you have grouped us all together in this one text. You've put right in front of us a passage where we can fit in and learn about ourselves in relation to you and to each other. Thank you for the wonder of putting this all together through the apostle. And now thank you that we have someone to preach it to us. Thank you that you have called Dustin to Be one who proclaims your word. Bless him wonderfully. Strengthen him mentally. Excite him spiritually as he begins, continues through, finishes his message. Our God, we don't want this to be just another day. We want you to meet with us so that we can meet with you. We're grateful for your Son, about whom we've been singing. Thank you, our God, for him. Through Christ, by your Spirit, draw near and bless us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Communion.
Thank you very much, Bob. Charlie's got a gold watch. Don't seem like a whole lot after 30 years of driving up and down the interstate. But Charlie had a good life. And Charlie's got a good wife. And after tonight, she'll no longer be counting the days. 18 wheels and a dozen roses. 10 more miles on a 4-day run. A few more songs from the all-night radio. Then he'll spend the rest of his life with the one that he loves. Anyone that knows me knows I like good country music. I thought I was going to be a country music singer growing up, and I actually chased that to Nashville, giving up very quickly. But I love good country music. I have to use the adjective good country music because there's a lot of junk that is out there, but the best of country music was like from 1988 through about 1995, if you want to know officially. This song was released by a lady named Kathy Mattea, and it exhibits for me one of the reasons I love good country music. The best of country music glories in the ordinary. It's not the thrill of the party or the have some kind of message of controversial social statement. For the most part, it's just exemplifying and glorying in just the good, simple, but profound things of life. As we see here, a man who spent his entire life faithful to his wife, but working a job as a truck driver for years and years and years, and that's brought him far too much away from his wife and family. She's probably borne a lot in that, as well as he's been lonely a lot, but he's now retiring and counting down the years and the months and the weeks and even the days, and now just the last few minutes until they're together for the rest of their lives with the one that they love. Today I want to talk to you about honoring the Lord Jesus in the mundane of life, the regular living of life. Most of our life is not the great moments of celebration or defeat. It is in just the regular living of life. There's someone once quipped that rock music or pop music is for Friday night and Saturday night. Country music's for Monday morning. I want to give you a sermon for Monday morning. What we do in the living of our lives, in the ordinary day-to-day, whether we're in chemistry class or sitting at the DMV or doing the necessary parts of our job that we have to do during the day, living at home amongst a family, whatever those things are that You probably have forgotten most of those events. I want to say to you today that Jesus is Lord even over those. Colossians, as we've gone through, one of the major themes of Colossians is the lordship of Jesus. And Paul has gone very detailed and very careful about what that means for us, who Jesus is and his great glory and majesty, and then what that means for us in our church life, in our own personal life, as we follow the truth of the gospel and shun any form of legalism. That is, an understanding of living by our own works, by being right with God based on our own works. He's said that's not it. We are complete in Christ. He is to be the Lord over everything that we are. We are to understand. We are new in Christ as our great Savior and Lord. But now he's going to point to how that works out in just the daily grind of living on earth as a human being, in a family. And for us today, as Bob pointed, is primarily our work. How do we honor the Lord? How do we honor Christ as Lord of our life in just the ordinary things of life, of family and a job? Well, each of these points could be an entire sermon series, so we're kind of flying over at 30,000 feet here, but there's about three principles here that I want us to focus on in this text. We obey the Lord as a spouse. Obey the Lord as a spouse. Look at verse 18. He starts here with wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So Paul here is assuming the basic biblical structure of the home, of the family, that God holds husbands ultimately responsible for the family, for leading the family. So it doesn't mean that wives are off the hook. It just means that on judgment day, when the books are opened and a family has fallen into disaster, the primary person who will bear the responsibility for that will be the husband. This is God's perspective. This was clear in Genesis as God made Adam first, and then God gave Adam clear responsibilities to keep the garden, to name the animals, and in the midst of that, God made a helper suitable for him. This was not a degradation, it was a glorious complementary role to him. One fit for him, one like him, just like him, made in God's image, just like him, but to be a helper for him in the task that God had given, both man and woman. So God holds men responsible for the leadership of every family. And therefore, he says to the wives, you are to submit to that appointed leadership. In attitude, she offers a yielded spirit to him as leader in the home. There's a yieldedness that she carries in her heart toward him. In action, she applies the gifts that God has gifted her with to fill out that leadership that he gives, to help flesh that out in the home. Whatever way God has gifted her, she puts those to work underneath his leadership. And I would say in places where he's not leading, she gently encourages him and seeks to help him grow in that role as a leader. She submits, though, notice, as is fitting in the Lord. Her submission is not fundamentally because he is so worthy of it. In fact, there will be many, many times when he will not be worthy of it. Her submission to him is a submission to the Lord. It is an act of trust. and reverence for the Lord, lived out trusting that this is God's will for her life in this marriage. Now, I want to look here just for a few minutes as we look at this, because it's such a controversial thing. And I just want to say a few things. It's not controversial in the Bible, in the world of the Bible. It's very clear, and it's good. But in our culture, it is controversial because we've abandoned the Bible largely. I just want to say a few things. First, what submission is not. What submission is not? First, it is not receiving abuse. Whether verbal abuse, that's the regularly using words to strike at the heart of who she is as a person. It's, you're always doing this. You're just like this. This is who you are. Those kinds of words that strike at the core of who she is, you're not called to submit to that and to just take it and take it and take it. Physical abuse, any way in which a man uses his body to hurt his wife, you're not called to just receive that. Whether it's grabbing, pushing, shaking, hitting, or I would say any form of sexual activity that hurts or uses your body in an unnatural way, you're not called to submit to that and just take it. Any form of abuse of you is ungodly. And she should, in those situations, confront him. And if there's ever a point where she feels endangered, she needs to get away and to report that to secular authorities and to the church. Because he is acting ungodly and she needs help. So submission is not just receiving abuse. It's not also participating in sin. Just because God has appointed him as the leader in the home, he has no right to command her to sin. So, wife, if you're married to someone who's not a believer and he says, you shall not go to church, you say, I have to obey the Lord. You shall not read your Bible. No, I follow the Lord. The Lord first. You don't have to participate in sin. Third, it doesn't mean she has no voice. She is not just a mindless minion of her husband, just to do whatever he says with no questions asked. She is called to help him as a helper in God's mission. That means she needs to be strong and intelligent and wise and resourceful, and to use those things with courage to help him be what God has called him to be. But she's to do those things, as I've said, with a spirit of yieldedness, acknowledging him as God's authority in the home. That's what submission is not. But let me just say real quickly a few things of what submission actually looks like. She speaks words of affirmation and encouragement to him. She seeks to encourage him with her words, building him up. I can just say, as a husband, and I'm sure any other husband in this room would verify it, when our wife, who knows us better than anyone else, says a word of encouragement, it's like, okay, I can go fight a bear. I can do it. There's just a power in those words. Speak encouragement and affirmation in him, especially in areas where he's leading in the home. Ask him for leadership. Invite him to share his vision for the family. Let him do it where he's trying. Use those God-given talents and gifts that he's given you and put those into work to flesh that out as best as you can, wherever he's attempting to lead. Those are just some real basics, but we need to understand what that is. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And understand, do you know that submission is godly? It's godlike. Jesus, the infinite Son of God, submitted to the Father. in all things. It is God-like to submit, and this is what God's calling a wife to do in her relationship to her husband. And also, she's not to submit to everyone, every male, she's to submit to her husband. It is her husband that earns and has this role. But I will say, submission is much easier when a man is fulfilling his role. So Paul says to husbands in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. This fundamental command is to what? Love. It's agape here. This Christ-like, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. In attitude, he values her above himself and above anyone else. She is his greatest earthly possession. In action, as Christ's love was demonstrated by personal sacrifice on the cross, he offers in life, fleshed out, a life of self-sacrifice for her and the good of her family. He gives himself in diligent work to provide for the basic needs of his family. He plans his time and spending in a way that blesses the family. It's not chasing down entertainment and toys and stuff to do with buddies on the weekend. He engages her in meaningful conversation, showing interest in her feelings and desires. He does not lash out at her, but he seeks to understand her frustrations and to help with those underlying needs and worries that she has. He delights in the unique gifts God has bestowed upon her and learns to direct those gifts toward greater usefulness in the kingdom of God, to encourage her in that. In marital intimacy, he understands that his wife is not an object for the venting of his own desires. But even here, he displays that same self-sacrificial attitude of care, putting her first. Most importantly, he directs her heart and mind to God as he initiates in prayer and reflection on God's word in the home. All of these require an attitude and a commitment to self-sacrifice to the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord, and for the blessing of his wife. As I said, this is very controversial in our society today, but even as I was studying through this and looking over the last few weeks, I've come across someone who's been very impressive to me, a lady named Louise Perry. She's English. She is, by her own admission, she is a feminist and an agnostic, even an atheist, religiously. But she has written a number of works in which she's really attacked the idea of the sexual revolution and modern feminism, and said that how those together have actually demeaned women. She's argued that a Christian understanding of monogamous marriage, what we once understood 100 years ago, that is a blessing to society, and we ought to look to that. She has talked about how the idea of sexuality that's risen in the last 70 years, really since the revolution in the 60s, has actually only served to strengthen ugly men who are devious and abusive, and has only brought more and more insecurity and harm to women. And her answer is what we would call biblical marriage. One man uniting to a woman for life, and a monogamous giving of one for life. What's amazing about this is she's not a Christian, but she's just looking at it as a reasonable person and saying, that was better. That was better than what we have today. Doing things God's way, when it is done God's way, is a blessing to humanity. And it's a blessing, especially in the life of a Christian home. We must keep striving to honor Christ as we bless our spouses in the way that God has prescribed. God has given us truth. It's our job to receive it, to believe it, and to do the best we can to put that in action in our homes, in our marriages. It's not going to be easy, and it's going to be rocky, and it's going to be awkward at times. But this is the ideal that God has made for us, and it is a blessing. We must work for this, for the honor of Christ and for our joy. But he doesn't stop just with wives and husbands. He goes on. So we obey the Lord as parents and children. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So he says, obey, the main command here, obey. The idea here is a command given that there follows immediate and thorough action. This is the same word that when Jesus, after preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, there's an evil spirit there who he commands out of a man, and they say, what is this man? He gives a command, and even the spirits obey him. There's this immediate action that comes from stated commands. Obey, it says, in immediate and thorough action. Obey in everything. Unless your parents are telling you to outright to sin, you are to obey immediately and thoroughly. There should be a general attitude. Listen to this. There should be a general attitude, even as teenagers. Obey first, ask questions later. Unless they're telling you something that you know is clearly biblically sin, obey first, ask questions later. That is honoring to your parents. It says this pleases the Lord. Your obedience doesn't depend on how you feel about your parents. It doesn't always line up with how great they are. They may be wrong, and you may know that this, what they're the advice they're given, or they're not understanding something. It's not sin they're calling you to, but right now they've misunderstood something. But you don't offer obedience to them because they're always right. You offer obedience to them because this is what honors the Lord. But then he goes on, fathers, and we can put mothers here as well, though fathers are clearly, in a way, marked out as the primary leaders and teachers and discipline givers in the home. But this goes as well for mothers. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is this idea of do not provoke. It's stirring up bitterness, anger by your words and actions. Parents ever made you mad? I can remember times when my parents made me angry. But this is more than just they did something I didn't like in a moment, I just got frustrated. This is more constantly nitpicky, you never do this, you're always, it's striking again at the heart of who they are. It's provoking within them a sense of defeat. I can never do right. And a seething anger at them and the world. A bitterness toward life. Thus they become discouraged, he says. Do not do this. Parents provide discipline in a way that is constructive, leading them to blessing and wisdom, not bitter dissension. I think there's a few destructive patterns that parents can sometimes fall into. That's inconsistent discipline. Rules are unclear. They're constantly shifting and changing depending on the situation, and then they're randomly enforced. Sometimes you break a rule and it's like nothing happened, and the other times the wrath comes down upon you. It's selfish discipline. Discipline is given not based on breaking clear rules, but discipline is given just because you're annoying me. You're driving me crazy. Stop it. Have you ever been there as a parent? Sometimes Sunday morning. There's just something about a Sunday morning. But it's selfish. It's, you're bothering me. How dare you do that to me? That's not godly discipline. Discipline must point them to the order and love of God. That God has given rules for our good. Wise instruction for our good and the blessing of our lives. And He gives them that we might know His love. Try to remove any personal offense or hurt emotion from disciplinary action. Disciplinary action can wait until you cool off. If it means go sit down, cool off, you need to do that. I've known and I've heard of and seen both in my life, read of it and seen it demonstrated in my life, I'd say two different extremes. We have something now called gentle parenting. I'm not sure if you've heard of this, but it's the idea that parents are never to assume a position of authority in the home. That parents are to speak to children in a way that is always on their level and is as an equal to them. There's never to be any direct command or demands upon them, but to reason with them, to help them to try to see the benefit of what you want them to do. I don't know. I think there are people that do this. I've never met one. But I honestly wonder, how does that work apart from some kind of just manipulation? Just emotional manipulation, or how do you get an unwilling child to do what they need to do without some form of command and authority? That's not what the Bible's calling us to. But then there's the other extreme of don't make dad mad or you'll be sad. I've seen and I've heard of that before in my life, where it's basically walking around on eggshells, just try not to tick him off. That's not what the Bible's calling here either. It is the clear statement of this is what God has given. This is from the Lord, and we will follow it as a family, and you're going to be expected to live according to that. And then when you fail, I'm going to remind you of the rule, and there will be discipline, but it's for your knowledge of the Lord that you will be blessed and hopefully eventually knowing the Lord and His grace and mercy and truth. We must honor Christ as obedient children and as godly parents. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I don't meet this standard well all the time, I guarantee you. This is an ideal. This is the biblical way in which God has designed things to work, and it's what we are all called to do. And we all fail in it in different ways, as children and as parents. I saw a thing the other day, speaking of Sunday morning, it's like the picture of dad on Sunday morning is this grizzly bear just snarling and fangs out. And then 10 minutes later, they're sitting at church and it's Winnie the Pooh sitting there like this. You know, it's that we may have known things like that. We're all a work in progress. But here's the thing. God gives grace in Christ Jesus for your worst moments. That's when the grace of God is real. And he says, those forgiven. Come, follow a better way. So obey the Lord as parents and as children. And finally, obey the Lord at work. Obey the Lord at work. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, this is the Greek word for slave. Obey in everything those who are your earthly master. This is a class of people who had no legal or political right whatsoever. Their treatment varied depending on the master they had and the situation they were in. Some slaves would honestly be what we'd call wealthy. They had an education. They were responsible for educating children. They were heads over households. They were accountants or many other things, though without legal right to themselves. And then others worked in horrendous situations, in mines, and it could vary. And it's a pretty neat thing here that Paul is speaking to a church. And there are slaves in this church, as well as probably their masters. But Paul is directing these comments directly to slaves. Isn't that pretty amazing? There's a dignity in that. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Slaves are under God's supreme authority, so in everything that is given to them. That doesn't mean they not called to submit to clear sin. And I can tell you that if you just read through what Roman slaves actually went through, there were times when masters would tell their slave, you're going to do sin. And I think Paul would say, you don't have to do that. In fact, if you just read 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see Peter says, entrust yourself to the Lord, for if you're punished for what is good, that's bad, they will be held accountable for that. But if you're punished for doing what's right, you will be honored by the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Unless your master is calling you to sin, in all other instances, slaves must give diligent obedience to their masters in the Lord. It says, even describes how it should be offered, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Notice the continual refrain, for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. For you are serving the Lord Christ. I just want you to see two things here. First, your work is for the Lord. It's from the Lord. See that from the Lord. There's an honoring here of just mundane, everyday tasks. Your task is to go down in that dark mine and mine out whatever coal or whatever's in there. He says, that's from the Lord. Whatever that may be, checking the books, making sure things are tidy, that's from the Lord. See it as such. And then the focus on reward. Your reward is not given to you by earthly men. It's not the praise or the gain of earthly men. It's not even the gain of a position in this life. It is the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. In many different places, the Lord speaks to those of us who find ourselves in situations where we are facing unjust persecution. And the Lord will make that clear. The Lord will reward those who stand for Him even when it costs them everything. He's saying, take that to heart. Look for that day. Live for the Lord. Trust in Him and Let chips fall where they may, but you be obedient. And then verse 25, he says, just you need to look to God's justice. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I don't care if they're the richest person, if you're the slave of the emperor of Rome himself. And before God, that won't matter. He will face the justice of God just like anyone else. But then he points to masters. Those who own slaves in the church, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's a play on words there. Masters, know that you have a master. There's a radical contrast here to Roman slavery, what was going on in Rome and the slave industry there. First of all, he's speaking to slaves as if they have intelligence and value. But then he tells these masters, you better understand that you have a master as well. And you better treat your slaves justly and fairly. Most slaves were not treated justly and fairly. In fact, they weren't even dignified with being human. Christian masters were to treat their slaves with the knowledge that Christ is Lord and judge over all I do. And they must understand the basic dignity of their slaves as those made in God's image, and even here in the church as co-heirs with Christ. And they must treat them that way. So Paul doesn't come out and say, masters, slavery is an abomination. Get rid of it. We need radical revolution here. For that would have brought the end to the church in any political sense. But by preaching to them the dignity of every human life, both as made in God's image and as co-heirs with Christ, he's saying, in whatever way you find them, whatever social situation you're in, this is the reality. Treat them justly and fairly, just as you would treat the emperor. When I was in seminary, I worked painting houses with a man who had been a seminary student for a while and just realized, you know, I don't think I'm called to full-time ministry. So he had a family and started painting houses, was really good at it. And I worked for him for about 2.5 years, and it was a delight. I loved it. I actually enjoy painting, so you might think I'm crazy, but I can always tell you, I just, to watch him work, he was really good. Like, he never used tape, he used drop cloths, but he never used tape. He could cut a line faster than I could if I'd put tape all up and painted it myself. I mean, he was that good. He'd been doing it for years. But one thing that I always was impressed with is he never used foul language. We're working together, and he's got John Piper's sermon on the radio. He's at someone's home painting their house, and it's John Piper preaching the gospel. Or he's got gospel music playing. He cared for the property wherever he went. He saw that I would want somebody to treat my home or in the way that I would treat my home. He always cleaned up. Every time we'd take a shot back with us, we'd be scraping paint off the outside of the house. It's falling into the bushes. We picked every bit of it up when we were done. He wasn't crude or ugly. He treated his employees well. I actually was paid pretty well for your average house painter. And would often offer gospel witness to those whom he came around. He was a very diligent and honorable man at his work. It impressed me because he'd given up work in the church to go out and do a job that if you go hire most contractors, you're not going to get the same experience. But by offering that, what a blessing it was to those he worked for. We must all see our earthly labor as appointed to us by Jesus and to do it for His glory. I don't know all of your positions. Some of them can be pretty rotten at times. I've worked a lot of jobs. I've only been in ministry for 8 years. I've done a lot of bad jobs, some good ones. It's hard to do that at times, isn't it? To get up the next day and go to that place or do that thing that you're tired of. See it from the Lord and give it to Him. And let the inheritance come to you when He's ready. I want to end here with just a few general applications along this line of looking at the world in godly authority and application of the mundane life that God's called us to. First, I think in this text we see authority is of God. Authority is of God. Not all claims to authority are legitimate, but there is God-ordained authority written into the fabric of the world. In the home, in work, and in government, all authority is from God. It's not all expressed well, but authority is godly in itself. And the person, I would say if you're a young person, you need to hear this. It is a blessing in your life. In most all cases, authority is a blessing in your life. Learn to submit yourself to good authority and even bad authority, because it teaches you how to look to Christ, and it blesses you in life. A rebellious heart that's always striking against authority is not a godly heart. Number two, the Bible preaches a fundamental human equality. Though there are God institutions or instituted relationships of authority in life, the Bible makes very clear that every single human life is infinitely valuable. For Paul to speak to slaves in the way that he does, recognizing them as human beings made in God's image, and as co-heirs with Christ, took a whole portion of society that was deemed unhuman and said, you have dignity. You are valued before God. God sees you. God knows you. God loves you. All human beings have fundamental human equality. This is why we ultimately reject racism or sexism, abortion, child abuse, all these things, is because those that the world says they're not truly human, we say, yes, they are, and you must treat them that way. Number three, the Bible calls us to set our hope on Christ and His kingdom. There is no such thing as a Christian revolution. Political revolution where we go out and overturn the government to create some kind of utopian society here on earth. That's not for us. We are those whose primary mission is to go and preach the gospel. Free people from the constraints of sin and earthly life, that they may know the glory of Christ. So we want to change society, but we do so through the gospel. The Bible calls us to build Christian homes. You want to change society? Love your wife. Teach your children the gospel. Minister to your children. Discipline them in the Lord. We need God-honoring, Christ-honoring schools and places of business, and those who go into the workforce and honor Christ in their testimony of work and obedience to Him. The Bible calls us to build Christ-honoring institutions. Fourth, the Bible calls us to set our hope on Christ and His kingdom. That is our hope. Our ultimate hope is not on this earth, in some kind of man-made system. Christ will bring his kingdom, and we look to him. I don't care what's going to happen on Tuesday. That's not our hope. And the Bible, number five, honors the mundane life. There's no aspect of our life that is not seen by God, that is not honored by God. I don't care who you are, where you're working, what your role is. Understand that those moments and that task is given to you of the Lord. Every bit of our life, what we do at church, what we do at home, what we do on the job, it's all for Christ. I know that there are, what we've walked through is kind of the ideal situations in many things. None of us meet that standard. Why in the world would we sing so many songs about Jesus and the gospel and then talk about all these rules for our households? Do you want to know why? It's because we cannot do this in ourselves. You cannot be what the Bible's called you to be at home, at work, in society. You can't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, faith in Christ Jesus. That is your source. He is it. He has died for failures like you and me, that we might be brought to God and know his grace and mercy and to have our Father say, "Get up again. You can do this. It's forgiven." That is what God has called us to be and to do. We give God the mountaintop experiences and the mundane moments of our life for his glory and our eternal pleasure. Our Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that though we are fallen in sin and we fail all the time, we have a hope. We have one who has gone before us, our great Lord and Savior, who forgives sinners, who purchased our righteousness and gives us of the Holy Spirit that we might live in this blessing that you've called us to. I know, Lord, that there are those here who may not be married. There are those here who have not been married yet, who may say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me right now." And I pray, God, that we see that this humble spirit of trusting in you and devoting every bit of our life and even the mundane tasks, this has everything to do with us. And you have called us to be what you've called us to be in the places you've called us for your glory. I pray that you'll help us to see that, to love it, cherish it, and do all we can to obey for the glory of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.